I want you guys to think about what really motivates you. What is it that motivates you? What is your number one goal? Where do you find purpose in your life, your family, your identity? Sometimes we talk about a vision statement, a purpose statement. What we are to be about. Our spiritual forefathers a few hundred years ago in the Shorter Catechism answered the question, what is the question I've been asking, what is the chief end of man, is how they asked it in Old English. The chief end of man is to glorify God and what? To enjoy Him forever. And the Larger Catechism adds some of these phrases. The highest end or purpose or goal of man is to glorify and to fully enjoy Him, God, forever. I want you to turn to Isaiah 48, where these great themes of His glory and our gladness come together. And there's other places we could see in Isaiah where there's similar phrases. For His own glory, He'll say in chapter 61, you will enjoy a double share. Everlasting joy will be yours. That's enjoying Him forever. Isaiah 65, God says, rejoice forever in that which I create. That's why He has created this world. That's why He will continue to do what He will do in the future. Isaiah 44 says we're to enjoy full joy for God's glory. Today I want to look at Isaiah 48, and I want to ask the question a little bit different way. What is the chief end of God? What is the chief purpose that motivates, that drives God? The motive, the highest reason, and many would answer His love for us. But Isaiah 48, actually, God takes us higher than that. In verse 9, God explains why He keeps loving His people. Isaiah 48, verse 9, for My namesake, I defer My anger. For the sake of My praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. For My own sake, for My own sake, I do it. For how should My name be profaned? My glory, God says, I will not give to another. And we will see in verse 20 our joy, but it starts with glory first in verse 11. I think Isaiah's catechism could say it like this: the chief end of God is to glorify God and enjoy God forever. The highest purpose of God is God's own glory, also known as His namesake, also known as His praise, also spoken of as His own sake. His greatest, and this isn't always how we think, but His greatest motive is not enjoying us. It is His enjoyment of Himself within the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, that overflows to us for His greatest glory and for our greatest joy when He is at the center of all things. Isaiah 42 started this section with God the Father saying His greatest delight is in His Son, and calling all of us to join Him in delighting in and praising and glorifying His Son. That's Isaiah 42. God does, in this section of Scripture, show His love to His people in these chapters, but it is not because they are so lovable, delightful, or enjoyable. It is to glorify His love to us who aren't those things. What God does for His people isn't ultimately primarily for their sake, although it blesses us, but it is first and foremost for His sake, to His glory. This takes us from His supremacy over all things to the centrality of His glory. Charles Hodge says it this way: there is a great difference whether the earth or the sun be assumed as the center of our solar system. If we make the earth the center, our astronomy will be in confusion. Older theologians almost unanimously make the glory of God the ultimate and the good of the creature, the subordinate end. And so we need to understand God's universe doesn't revolve around us. God is not man-centered. God does not put anything before himself. God is not an idolater. He puts nothing before himself. This is, Isaiah's been talking about idolatry. God puts nothing as of more valuable than himself. And really, this is a Copernican revolution spiritually, to see that it's actually his glory that is the blazing center of how everything's been designed and of all that he does. And I would argue only that massive reality can sustain all else in balance and in orbit. But again, this is not how we naturally think. And my world went through that revolution about 15 years ago when I read The End for Which God Created the World by Jonathan Edwards. It's also reprinted as God's Passion for His Glory. And he just went scripture upon scripture upon scripture upon scripture, showing this, the God-centeredness of God. And this changed my worldview as I saw this, and I began to see it everywhere in scripture when I was looking for it. I began to see through new lenses how permeating God's glory is and how liberating it is to really understand and grasp that. But what does, when we talk about glory, what does glory mean? That the Hebrew idea is weightiness or significance, reputation or renown. And to a Jewish mindset, a name meant who one is. And so for his name or for his sake means because of who he is, not because of others. And in the context of verse 11, God's glory parallels his name being honored instead of dishonored. And his glory must not be given away. We're not to try to share in his glory by making it about us. Verse 9, he says, "For my name's sake," and he keeps repeating this, "I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it." And so why did God restrain his anger? Why didn't he cut off Israel for her stubborn sin? If we took the time, we could look at verses 1 through 8 and see Israel's continually stubborn sin. And you might answer the why question with love or mercy. I would argue that's the what. That's what he did for them. But the why is his, according to what he says, his glory or his namesake. His name, who he is, drives what he does in love and mercy. In verse 11, again, it keeps repeating this and could not be more emphatic in the original language. God repeats, "For my own sake," just in case you missed it, "for my own sake," he says again, "I do it." God wants to make very clear, after all these chapters of displaying himself, that he is acting for his own sake so that his name will be honored and that will be good for his people when they understand this and see what it's all about. His glory is not going to be given to anyone else but himself. And the parallel in verse 9, "for the sake of my praise," shows that his glory involves praise. And so when you think of glorifying, we need to think praising is an important part of glorifying God. He says he mercifully holds back his wrath or his anger to this end. This is a purpose statement that his name is praised. That's what his people need. That is what is ultimate good for us. And he says he restrains it for you, so it does benefit us. We see his love for us in here, but the motive is bigger than us, and it's not dependent on us, and that's good news for us, to understand there's something bigger than us, or beyond our performance, or who we are that is driving him, and it's who he is. And he refines, in verse 10, his sinful people. He tests them, in verse 10, for his own sake, in verse 11. Not so much to give them a good name, but to show his great name in saving bad people. And really, the context of verse 1, the end of the verse said, "Israelites, swear by the name of the Lord and confess the God of Israel, but not in truth." These are bad religious hypocrites he's talking about. They confess God's name. They say the right things. A.W. Tozer said, "You can be straight as a gun barrel theologically, but as empty as one spiritually." You can be as straight as a gun barrel theologically, but be as empty as one spiritually. And that's what God is addressing here in verse 4. He says, because I know, these are the people he's showing his love to, because I know that you are obstinate and your neck is an iron sinew and your forehead brass. Now, I know that's not the way you talk to people in your family, but in our vernacular, we do say things like this: you're stubborn, you're stiff-necked, you're hard-headed. And really, he's going to say in verse 8, you have spiritual earwax buildup. Look at verse 8. You have never heard, you have never known from of old, your ear has not been opened. For I knew that you would surely deal treacherously and that from before birth you were called a rebel. God's saying, I knew all these sins you would do and would continue to do when I made my plan. My plan actually gives glory in the way that I do these things for sinful people like this. Even from before birth, he says, and this is a reminder that kids don't become sinners because they sin. Let's take it away from kids. We sin because we are sinners. It starts in the heart. And you can be here today. You can be sitting here right now, not really listening, not even really trying to listen. You're hardened in sin. You're maybe even hearing it with your ear, but spiritually, you're settling even right now and kind of determining you're not really going to listen to what God has to say to you or not think about how it applies to you. But there is hope for you here today, because this is the God that we serve that can break through and can break those hard-hearted people like us. And verse 9 through 11 shows his motivation in mercy to rebels. It's his glory. And this is good news for us. For his sake, he's going to act so that his name won't be restrained. He's going to display his glory. He's going to restrain his anger, and he's going to refine his people. Notice verse 10 says, but not as silver. And that may not be obvious what that means, but I think the idea there is, when you refine silver, the idea there is, and I don't understand it completely, but you're removing the dross. This is with other precious metals, so they rise up and what's pure remains. But he says his refining of us isn't really like that, in the sense that our impurities actually, that these people he's working with, their impurities still remained. Our impurities still remain. He knows these people he's working with are never going to be perfected. But it's never been about that. It's not like with silver. This is for his perfect glory's sake that he is going to keep giving mercy to imperfect sinners who trust him, which is good news for us. And there is hope for you if you're a sinner here today. But your hope is not in your good works, not thinking about being a good person or patting yourself on the back for good things you think you're doing with your life, that you're not as bad as others. It's not about your good works. It's got to be about his good grace, his glorious grace. And so he says he holds off his wrath. He doesn't cut them off. He conforms them by his refining grace. But how? Look at verse 16, and we're not going to unpack all of these in this chapter, but I want to take this main idea. Verse 16, draw near to me, hear this. From the beginning I have not spoken in secret. From the time it came to be, I have been there. And now, listen to the language, now the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit. So when you're reading this, it sounds like God speaking, but now you've got God saying, I'm going to be sent from God, and God the Spirit is going to be sent also. I think we have here the Messiah speaking. We have God the Son speaking about what God the Father is going to do. And we've seen this a number of times. I pointed out God the Father is going to send, because of this problem that not just Israel had, that we have. He's going to send his Son. He's going to send his Spirit. And he said earlier in chapter 42, the Spirit is going to come and is going to rest on this one. And we'll see more about the how Messiah comes in chapters 49 to 53. But Isaiah 48 gives us the why first before we turn, then it's really going to be focusing on the Messiah. This chapter just kind of gives us hints of the Messiah, but the next chapters are really going to focus. But this sets the stage and tells us why is he going to come. It's going to be for the glory of the Trinity. And the Trinity is going to be involved. The Spirit is going to glorify Christ. Christ says, Christ comes to glorify the Father. The Father comes to glorify the Son. And when we see that, I think we also can understand more of these statements of when God's talking about doing these things for His glory, He's doing these things for the glory of His Son. The Spirit is doing these things for Christ. Christ is doing these things for the glory of His Father. But God's glory in Christ is the big idea of this text. I would say it's the big idea of this book, the Bible, and I would say it's the big idea of the universe, God's glory in Christ. This is where eternity is going, and this is what the Trinity is doing things now for. So this is a big deal. Isaiah is writing this about 700 years before Jesus Christ came to fulfill these prophecies we've been reading. And this part of the book is a prophecy to exile Jews in Babylon. This would be in the years the 530s BC. They would actually be released by Cyrus as he would come and conquer Babylon, and they would be able to go back to Israel. And you can see in verse 20, it's kind of setting the stage for that. Go out from Babylon, flee from Chaldea, declare this with a shout of joy. And this chapter also, I think, looks past Cyrus's deliverance to Christ's redemption. Because I've said before, just them coming back wasn't enough. Christ needed to come. But I want to, for today, there's a lot we could see. I want us just to see, I really want to just show us Christ. We see Him there in verse 16. We see His glory in verses 9 through 11. But this is one of those things that I want to take this one big point of the passage and trace it through the book and apply how it should change us. And the first application is this should change our perspective. This concept should change our perspective. This concept of God's glory being at the center of everything. We've been looking at the attributes of God in Christ in Isaiah, and this is one of those texts that really takes us to the top. It takes us to the peak, if you will, that everything else runs down from. And so for our time today, rather than get into the trees of each verse, I want to take us up to that big picture view of a forest leading us to this apex of God's glory. It's a higher perspective. We look at those Sierras and they're beautiful, especially when the snow has come. But I'll tell you, it's also an amazing thing to fly over the Sierras and to have that higher perspective and to be able to look down and see from that higher point of view. And so go back, if you would, to Isaiah 40, where this section starts. S. Lewis Johnson says in Isaiah 40 to 66, we have the highest, what he calls, mountain peaks of prophecy that are found in all the Old Testament. The prophet soars, he says, to use his own figure with wings like eagles, and he finally even reaches the high peak of the new heavens and the new earth. That's at the end of the book, but here, chapter 40, verse 4, every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low, and verse 5 tells us why, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. And this is a prophecy about Christ coming. John the Baptist, in the first part of this chapter, is prophesied there, but he's coming to reveal the glory of the Lord. That's how this section starts, and these chapters then, in this section, 40 through 48, are showing His glory as the goal and as the aim of everything. So go to Isaiah 43 for why He calls us forth, why He creates us for His name. He says in Isaiah 43:7, He talks about everyone who is called by My name, whom, listen, I created for My glory. The first part of the catechism for children, our kids, and some kids here have learned, says this: Who made you? You guys can all say the answer: God. What else did God make? God made all things. But here's the question that's not obvious to every person. Why did God make you and all things? And I think they have it exactly right from this text: for His own glory. That's what kids used to learn in this country through the New England Primer every day in school as they would gather in America. Why did God make you and all things? For His own glory. Look at verse 21. The people whom I formed for Myself, that they might declare my praise. God made us for himself. We could look at a whole bunch of scriptures about that, so that we might bring him praise and glory. This is how we're designed. This is our purpose on the planet. We're made for him. We're not going to be satisfied when we don't understand the purpose we're made for. When you're trying to do something that's not the purpose it's been designed for, there's frustration. You're not going to be satisfied. And it's the same way, even more so spiritually. We're to enjoy him in praise. When we are not seeking to enjoy him in praise, we're missing the purpose where we would find fulfillment and satisfaction in him. And it's for our good, again, it's for our joy that he formed us for himself, not for ourselves. Go back to Isaiah 3. And Isaiah's ministry started when he got a vision of a glorious Lord. Remember, seated on the throne, high and lifted up. And the angels were shouting this, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his," what? Glory. This whole earth is full of his glory. All creation is full of and is for his glory. The skies declare, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies are shouting out his glory in creation. Every day as you go outside, there is a massive theater of God's glory on display. And Paul says creation shows all his attributes to all his people, at least his eternal power, his divine nature, are clearly seen through the things that have been made. But he says the problem is people, although they knew, they could sense this, they could see this in a sense, they knew God, but they did not glorify him as God. That's the problem of humanity. They can see these things, they see his glory, and they know these things on some level, but they're not glorifying him as God. They're not being thankful. And they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into images, or anything that is the creature rather than the creator. And Romans 3 sums up sin is, for all have sinned and fall short of what? The glory of God. See, we need to think higher when we think of sin. It's not just doing bad things. It's sinning against and falling short of God, what we're created for, God's glory. So look at Isaiah 3, verse 8 with that in mind. For Jerusalem has stumbled and Judah has fallen because their speech and their deeds are against the Lord, defying his glorious presence. The New King James, they provoke the eyes of his glory. God's glory is our greatest purpose. So sinning against it is our greatest problem. But God, you know, we see creation, we see the fall into sin. Early in Genesis, we also see God's covenant grace. We see his plan, calling a man named Abraham, calling a nation named Israel from him. And why did God do that? Well, Isaiah 49, verse 3 tells us, "You are my servant Israel, in whom I will show my glory." That's why I've chosen you, he's telling them. I've chosen you so that you would show my glory to the world. And we're going to see that very clearly in the chapters ahead. But even last week, Isaiah 46, 13, he calls them Israel, my glory. Why? So that's how he called Israel. Why he called Israel? Why was there the Exodus? Why did he bring them out of Egypt when they were sinful people and they were even complaining on the way? They even wanted to have a revolt and come back to Egypt. Why was God gracious to them? Isaiah 60, verse 12 says, "He caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses. He divided the waters before them to make for himself an everlasting name." It was his glorious arm. It was to make his great name everlasting in that process. Why did God harden Pharaoh's heart? Well, God says in that Exodus text, "I have planned this in order to display my glory through Pharaoh." And not just through Pharaoh, Egypt's army. Why was Egypt's army then, when they went in the Red Sea and all of that, why did he judge them? He says, "I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians and they will charge in. Great glory will be displayed through Pharaoh and his troops, his chariots. When my glory is displayed through them, all Egypt will see my glory." And we understand Egypt was already hardening their own hearts, but God in this way hardens them so that they go in after them so that they're judged. But his motive is that all of Egypt would see God's glory. And even in that, he is actually saving, when you read the text, he's saving some Egyptians with them, and he's making his name known through that to the world. Isaiah 45:23, also from last week, says, all will bow and confess. Why will they all bow? Why will they all confess? Philippians 2 tells us that they would confess Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's why. Here's some other scriptures just on the Exodus. You sent miraculous signs and wonders against Pharaoh for a name for yourself, or for a glorious reputation. You made a great name for yourself when you redeemed your people from Egypt. But then he describes Israel. They rebelled by the sea, the Red Sea. Listen to this. Yet he saved them for his name's sake. He didn't save them for Israel's sake. He saved them for his name's sake. Israel was the great benefactors of that, but they weren't the ultimate motive of that. Why was Pharaoh in power? Why was this particular Pharaoh raised up in power in the world scene at that time? We read this. Scripture says to Pharaoh, I have raised you up for this purpose, that I might display my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. To spread my fame, God says, and then the writer of Romans comments on that. He did this to make known the riches of his glory. That's why. Why did he, as he brought them out of Egypt, why did he give them his law? I mean, this is one of those things that you trace through. Why all these things? Why did he do this? Why did he do that? Isaiah 42, 21. The Lord was pleased for his righteousness' sake to magnify his law and make it glorious. It pleased him for his sake to make this glorious law. Why did he promise the promised land to them? Isaiah tells us that too. Isaiah 60, verse 21. And you don't have to turn to all these, but I just want you to let these hit you. Let these humble you. He says, they shall possess the land forever that I might be glorified. That's why. For his glory. That's why he gives them that land to possess. Why did he increase Israel in the land? Isaiah 26:15 says, Lord, you have increased the nation. You are glorified. You have enlarged all the borders of our land. You're glorified. That's why you're doing this. Why, even in Isaiah's day, when Assyria, remember, Egypt was a sinful people. They gather around sinful Jerusalem, Assyria, sinful people around sinful people. Why did God save Jerusalem in that day, in the day of King Hezekiah, when Isaiah was watching these things? Here's what God says to him. I will defend this city to save it for my own sake. That's chapter 37, verse 35. It's not because Jerusalem deserved it, but it's for my sake that I will save Jerusalem from Assyria. And all those texts point us to a God-centered God, and they point us to Christ. All these things come to the Christ who was to come. So Isaiah 3 says, Israel in the land defied God's glory. Then Isaiah 4, after that, introduces Christ to come. If you look, if you're still there at chapter 4, verse 2, this Christ, this Messiah, he's called a branch. It's the first prophecy of him in the book. And it says of the age of Messiah, chapter 4, verse 2, in that day the branch, that's the Messiah of the Lord, shall be beautiful and glorious. There's going to be a beautiful Savior despite your ugly sin. There is this glorious one. You've sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I'm going to send someone who will come down, who will not fall short, who will glorify me. And verse 4 says, he'll wash away the sins of his people. And so then this begins to be unfolded. Isaiah 7, we know that prophecy says a virgin, it would be through a virgin that this Emmanuel would come. God would actually be with us. This glorious God would actually come and be with us, this holy God. In Isaiah chapter 8, it speaks of the land and it calls it Emmanuel's land. So we need to think about this is his land. This is Emmanuel's land. That's why he's doing these things for Emmanuel's sake, not just for Israel's sake. And then chapter 9 says he's going to make Galilee glorious. And Matthew 4 quotes that as Jesus comes to Galilee. He's going to be the mighty God, Isaiah 9 says. He's going to be the mighty God who comes, this glorious God. And remember at his birth, when Jesus comes, and we read it at Christmas time, but the angels show up and they're saying, glory to God in the highest. That's the highest purpose of everything. Now they're celebrating. This is the highest glory of God this world has ever seen, Christ coming, and they're rejoicing. And it says the shepherds were rejoicing. There's God's glory, and then people enjoying him, people rejoicing in his glory. When his glory is in the highest and it has the highest place, it gives the greatest and highest joy and glory to us. But when anything else is at that highest place, when anything else is at the center, that joy that we're created for, we will not see in the way that we have been created for. And so Isaiah 11 then describes the day that the fame of his name is going to cover this world. That's the greater glory still to come as the waters cover the sea. And Isaiah 11 verse 10 says, "In that day, the root of Jesse," it's another name for Messiah, "who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire," that's us, "and his resting place shall be glorious." So this Christ would be raised up as a banner to the world so that nations would seek him. So us here would seek him as we look for that day when his glory is going to cover the whole world. And he has a glorious kingdom to come. But what's the application for us? The New Testament quotes that very verse I just read. And it tells us that Christ came to the Jews to confirm the promises made. These are the Old Testament prophets. So that, here's the purpose, so that the Gentiles, that's us, might glorify God for his mercy. That's why he did it. So we, who live so far away from all that, that we would, as we see what Christ did for the Jews, that we would glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, this is again from the Old Testament, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." Isaiah says, "The root of Jesse will spring up, one who will arise to rule over the nations. The Gentiles will hope in him." That's from Isaiah 11. So Paul says, in light of that, "I glory in Christ Jesus in my service to God. By God's will," he says, "I may come to you with joy." That's Romans 15. Christ came to the Jews for the chief end of them and us, glorifying God and enjoying him together. We're to glorify God for his mercy, and we're to enjoy him by our joy in him as we worship together. It's his will that we come with joy, even as Paul said. And this should give us, who are Gentiles, this should give us hope in Christ. This should give us a whole new perspective as we read these verses and look for it on our service to God for his glory, and that it's his will that we come with joy. And we can see all these other wonderful, glorious truths of his love and his mercy, but we need to understand what is driving that, and what makes that so glorious is his glory. So that's the first application. This should change our perspective. The second is, this should change our praise. This should change our praise. It isn't enough to glorify God. Sometimes people quote that and they stop there. We're to glorify God. Don't stop there. We need to enjoy him. We need to have joy in him. And joy has joy as a part of the word. We need to have joy in him, and we need to enjoy his people. We need to enjoy his worship. Look at chapter 12, verse 5, if you're still in that area. Chapter 12, verse 5, commands, "Sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy." This is how we're to respond to his glorious work. We're to sing for joy, to shout for joy. That may not seem like a Baptist thing to do, to shout, but we're called to express our joy more than maybe our traditions would tell us. When you read these things in Scripture, there's glorifying God, there's enjoying him by joyful song. And maybe you say, "Well, that's easy for you to say in church, but what can I do practically during the week when I don't feel joyful? There's things that I'm going through that I don't feel joyful." Well, look at verse 1. "You will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away." And we don't have time to look at all the context of that day that it's talking about, but the principle here is the way that they could give thanks on a certain day is the same way we could give thanks on a certain day, that though God was angry with us for our sin, his anger has turned away. If we're in Christ, his anger has been turned away. And so being joyful can start any day by being thankful for his mercy in Christ. Remember who we were, where we would be, but God rich in mercy. because of his great love with which he loved us. Even when we were dead, made us alive together with Christ. And he did all those things, Ephesians says, to the praise of his glory. And so being joyful starts with being thankful. Don't wait to feel joyfully. This meets us where a lot of us will be at this week. Don't wait to feel joyfully. Commit to speak thankfully. Don't wait to feel joyfully. Commit to speak thankfully and to express thanks. And verse 3 says, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. Jesus actually quoted that we know this is speaking of Jesus. Our salvation is a never-ending well that we can keep dipping into daily. It's a reservoir that never runs dry. This will never leave us dry. There is always more for us to draw from to help us with that. You can keep drawing from the gospel. You can keep drinking from it. And if you hunger and thirst for it, you will be satisfied. And he will be glorified. Verse 3 says, there is joy as you taste. The implication is as you taste and see that he is good. This isn't talking about physical water. This is talking about what we have in the Lord. Here's what John 4, Jesus said to a woman at the well. He says, he would give a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And then he talked later about how this is actually speaking about how he does that through his Spirit. And he says this, whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. There is satisfaction in him as he satisfies us. Desiring God Ministry says it this way, he is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. He's most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. And there's a recommended reading by John Piper there, The Pleasures of God, on your note sheet there. He says it a little bit differently. Our chief end is to glorify God by enjoying him forever. We're to glorify him by enjoying him for, and he argues that might have even been what they meant, chief end, not two ends, plural, but there's one chief end, and this is a part of it, glorifying God and or even glorifying him by enjoying him. And he says it better than I can, but he says, the enjoyment we're designed for isn't focused on God making much of us. It is God freeing us from our self-focus to enjoy making much of him forever. So it's not so much about him making much of us that gives us that lasting joy. It's when he frees us from us so that we enjoy glorifying him forever, making much of him forever. It's a liberating thing. If he gets glory as our treasure, we get pleasure in him. This is one of those paradigm changers that can be a world changer. This is what he writes. God seeks his own glory for our good and our praise. And maybe you're wondering, how does that work? This isn't to shore up some weakness in himself, he says, or to compensate for some deficiency. He's not needy for these things. It's because he loves us and he seeks the fullness of our joy that can only been found in knowing and praising him. He says, God is the one being in the entire universe for whom centering on himself, pursuing his own glory, is actually a loving act. See, when we do that, we're actually taking away from people what would satisfy them. When he does that, he's drawing us to actually what will satisfy and give us joy. And so he says, self-exaltation in God's sense lifts up and preserves for us and offers to us the only thing in the universe that can satisfy our longing. So he says, God is for us. We see that in Romans 8. God is for us and therefore has been, is now, and always will be first for himself. And that's good news for us. He says, I urge you not to resent the centrality of God in his own affections, but to experience it as the fountain of your everlasting joy. It is freeing and liberating the more you see it is all about him. And so go to Isaiah 42. And Isaiah 35 says, the coming kingdom of Messiah will rejoice with rejoicing and shout of joy. They will see the glory of the Lord. God being glorified and us enjoying him, expressing joy in him in song and praise. This is often linked to Messiah's coming. Look at chapter 42, verse 11. Let the desert and its cities lift up their voice, the villages that Kedar inhabits. Let the habitants of Selah sing for joy. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise in the coastlands. That's us. We're the coastlands, the the eastern coast of America, the coastlands from the Mediterranean. We are those faraway lands. We are to give glory to the Lord. We are to sing, Isaiah 41:16, rejoice in the Lord. And it says, in the Holy One of Israel, you shall glory. Or Isaiah 44:23 says in the NIV, sing for joy, burst into song because he displays his glory in Israel. And so this should change our praise. If you really understand this, this should change the way we view even praise, even gathering here today. This is, it's not about us. It's not about our preferences in worship. It's not about what the worship service did for us. What did it do for you today? How we felt, what we got out of it. It's about giving glory to him. It's about him. It's about rejoicing in him. Was I praising, was I prizing Christ? Or was I just kind of focused on my thing and something that just bothered me? Or am I here to really focus on him and know that it's not about me, it's about him and it's about others? Because as we see his focus on his glory and his good for others, when we focus on his glory, it should then make us think about the good of others and our love for others. And so there's a third application I'll close with. This should change our purpose. This should change our purpose. This should move us from what we want to what God's will is in God's word. Our purpose needs to change to his purpose, and specifically his purpose here for his glory. Look at chapter 43. Why did God purpose a plan to take away our sin? Isaiah 43:25. And I remember just reading this and when it hit me. I am he who blots out your transgressions, God says, for my own sake. And I will not remember your sins. I realize he's doing this for his sake. I think it's for my sake. I benefit from it. But that takes us full circle to where then when I saw Isaiah 48:11, he says, for my own sake, for my own sake, I do it. My glory, for my name's sake. It's not for our sake. He forgives our sins. He says he does it for his. 1 John 2:12 says, your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. And Ephesians 1 says, in Christ we have forgiveness of sins. We have all these benefits in Christ. It says, to the praise of his glory. That's the end. That's the aim. And we're to praise him. We benefit. We have great blessings. That's why we're to praise him. We're to praise the glory of his grace. And Ephesians 3 ends then, to him be the glory. That's kind of the apex there in Ephesians. And then he turns the corner and talks about what that looks like. And that would be a great place for you to even look today. Look at Ephesians 4 as it turns the corner. But here's one, we were just talking about this in our devotional Friday morning. Forgiving each other just as God in Christ forgave you. And so who are you not forgiving in that way? God's purpose, when you start thinking about his purpose, when that changes, God's purpose is to show his glory in forgiven people who are forgiving people. God's done this for his sake, not for your sake. And he calls you to do this, not for the other person's sake, for his sake. You can't forgive for the sinner's sake. If you're going to make it dependent on them or how they're performing, what they're doing, that's not how it works. But that's not how it works for us. God forgives us, not because of that, but for Christ's sake. Some of you, if you were honest, you could say that you're so bitter with someone that their very name even just might even upset you, maybe even physically. But you need to think about Christ's name's sake as you forgive, what he suffered for our sin. Don't think about what the other person did or continues to do. You need to think about what God has done for you in the gospel. Any purpose of getting that person back needs to change. How can I give God glory in this? It's about the gospel. Isaiah 61 says Messiah's mission was to bring good news, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to those who are bound. And the context there includes their sin. Why does he do this? That he may be glorified. Jesus came to bring the gospel for God's glory, and that needs to be our purpose. In Isaiah 66, God mentions those in need of the gospel, coastlands far away that have not heard my fame or seen my glory. God says, my people shall declare my glory among the nations. That's what we're called to do till the end. That's our purpose in our witness. Every single one of you who is in Christ, that's your purpose, to proclaim his glory among people that we're going to see from all different nations. We've all ultimately come, at least in the past, some way from different nations. We're all here, but we're to declare his glory among all peoples, to spread a passion for the supremacy of the glory of God, for the joy of all people. As our brother says, may this reset our purpose as you go. 1 Peter 2 says, I'll close with this, his purpose is that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his glorious light. And for our witness to non-Christians, he says, keep your conduct honorable. As you think about being honorable as you go out and you're around non-Christians this week, keep your conduct honorable so that they may see your good deeds and glorify God. For Christians, he says, whoever serves, do it as one who serves by the strength which God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for these truths that we're about to sing from Ephesians 1 about you choosing us in love, predestining us, and adopting us to the praise of your glory, to the praise of your mercy and grace. And I want to ask, Lord, that you would help us to sing with joy these truths, that we would enjoy singing to you. Or if we don't know the tune, Lord, that we would just enjoy the truths as we look at the words on the screen. And Lord Jesus, we praise you as you taught us that you said whatever you ask in my name, that you would answer, that your Father would be glorified. And so we pray that you would be glorified. We ask this in your name. Holy Spirit, we ask that you, we thank you that you have showed us Christ. You have revealed your glory through the preaching of your word. And so we ask you to help us this day and in the days ahead to pray in a God-centered way as you teach us in the Psalms. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory. Or for the sake of your name, revive me. Help us, O God. Your psalm says, of our salvation, for the glory of your name. Deliver us and atone us for our sins for your name's sake. We pray. Amen.